Chapter 1, as we continue our walk through the songs of Christmas, we looked at Mary's song, and we come to another song today, and still, in all of these, Luke is going to be writing, as he was last week, and through the whole course of this entire gospel, to confirm, to help Theophilus, who is this government official, who is a follower of Christ, to have his faith confirmed. And so again, my prayer is this, is that if you are a follower of Jesus, you'll leave here today with a greater assurance, a greater certainty of those things that you claim to believe. And if you're not a follower, you will hear from Luke and hear from the Holy Spirit moving that might even today shine light into your heart where there is darkness so that you might indeed see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember when we left off last week, Mary had been with her cousin Elizabeth and she was there 3 months and then returned home. And now, if you're keeping track from the beginning, this is 9 months on. And guess what? Elizabeth is now ready to bear a son. The neighbors are filled with all. These are verses 57 through 66, essentially. They're filled with all that the Lord has shown great mercy to this dear lady who was barren up to this point, and they're rejoicing with her. And then, of course, that baby is born, and 8 days later, they take this young baby yet named to be circumcised. And the reason he's not yet named is because the naming of a child reflects its calling and its role and the purpose of the child. And now he's going to stand as a child in the covenant of God that God has made with Israel, and he's going to stand under that. And so first being a member of the covenant and then given a name so that his purpose in God's plan will be set and sealed and would anchor this child. And of course, up to this point, 9 months, Dad cannot speak. He heard from the angel that God was going to give them a baby and they were to name him John. And he said, "How can this be?" And Gabriel, the angel said, "You will, because of your unbelief, you will not speak." It's likely also that he's not able to hear because now during the circumcision, they turn to mom and they say, "What is the name of this child?" Zechariah, of course, because that's Dad's name, right? And she said, no, his name is to be John. And a clamor starts to go, how can this be? Zechariah is his dad. John, you have no Johns in your family. How can it be John? And so they get Zechariah's attention. Apparently, he not only cannot speak, but likely cannot hear. What about this? What are you going to do? And he points and he says, "Give me something to write on." And he writes in big letters, I think. If he were texting this, he would be shouting it in all capitals. His name is John, which means God is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. And she's adamant, and he confirms it. And immediately upon writing this, his tongue is loosened. And the people are just taken with fear and awe because now something is happening in their presence that for 400 years, things like this have not been happening, that the moving of God has not taken place. And now with this fear and this awe and all of the people around, here's what he begins to say. Notice verse 67. "And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying this, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord that stands forever. Without fault, without error, the word of God to us today. So Zechariah, his tongue is loosed, his lips open, and he erupts in praise. But I don't know if you were noticing as we read through this word of prophecy that is a praise song, much like the Old Testament, there's not just one person that he's talking about. This song, by the way, for many years in the church has been called the Benedictus, and it's really not about his son, except for two verses. Way down in verse 76 and 77, that's about the only thing, and then maybe the postscript that Luke gives us in verse 80. But this song, what a contrast, that when God opens the tongue of this man, he doesn't do like most people would do. He doesn't pull out his phone and start, look, here's my baby. Here, he was born. Look, see that picture when he was born? And he doesn't just erupt into singing and talking about his own son. That's kind of interesting. No, in fact, what he begins to do rightly is he begins to talk about only his son in relationship to the plan of what God was going to do. In fact, not only that, he doesn't talk about 9 months I've been silent, I've been meditating, and he doesn't erupt in talking about my wife is no longer barren. No. He now sings with confidence about the things that I think that for 9 months, as he was trapped in the solitude of his own head, he was meditating on what in the world God is doing now in this moment. And he's tying together things from the Old Testament. We see that because this whole song has links and connections to the Old Testament. But now he's singing with confidence that God's mighty plan of redemption to rescue wayward worshipers has unfolded and has now come to bear. It's now that God's plan is done. And it's almost kind of interesting that this is a process that you see even in the Old Testament when we're told, be still, be silent, listen, and know that I am God. And so John here, or Zechariah rather, is singing with confidence of God's mighty redemption, how it's unfolded in front of him. In fact, this is verse 67, right? And his father Zechariah, he's singing because now, not only does he have all of that time that he spent in solitude and meditation, but now he's filled with the Holy Spirit and God is moving and he's prophesying. And now something is happening that for 400 years has largely been absent in the life of Israel. And he's not singing about his wife. He's not singing about his son. He's singing about the coming of Messiah and a new day dawning and the sun coming up over the horizon. I don't know if you've ever seen a sunrise. I get to see it so often, but there's some things that happen. You know, we have a time for the sunrise, but there's actually the first light when that sun just barely starts to peek over the horizon and it just inches up over. And you get to see all of a sudden the darkness give way to the streams and the bands of light that just start to reveal the truthfulness of the things around you that otherwise were trapped in the darkness and in shadows. And that's what John, or Zechariah rather, is singing about here as his son, John, which means God is gracious, is born. Now, notice This is a reason to sing, because first, with this confidence that he has in this song, he's singing that God has indeed secured our redemption. Thank you. Amen? Now, my prayer is this, is that after we look at the first section, because that's what he does in this first section, to help us see how God has secured our redemption, that you will cry amen and hallelujah over these first few verses. Because that's what this whole first section is all about. And here, what he's going to help us to see is that God has done everything necessary to raise up his people redeemed and to position them holy and righteous before himself. And so, what we need to see, and we will cry hallelujah over this if we understand that redemption is not God helping us to try harder and to do better. Redemption is God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. So notice how he helps us to see this. Notice verse 6, as he's speaking, filled with the Holy Spirit, he says this, "Blessed be," this is a typical Hebrew prayer, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." He gets all the praise, he gets all the glory, he gets all the recognition. The one who makes the difference gets the praise, right? How has he done it? For, why should we praise him? For he has visited and redeemed his people. Notice, he's not speculating here. He's talking as if all of this has already happened and taken place. He's visited and he's redeemed. A couple of things about those words. That word visited, it's a word that means super seeing or super inspecting. The word is built off of a word like we might hear episcopate, you know, the Episcopalians, who are largely governed by bishops who come and inspect and see and look. That's kind of the basis of the word. I mean, imagine this. Imagine this. You're a building supervisor. You got a big project. And a family member says, "Hey, could I come and see? I want to see the project that you're working on." And Jay says, "Yeah, sure, come on, let's go look." And so you bring a family member or a friend to the job site and you walk around. Now, let me switch it a little bit. And imagine it's not a family friend or a family member who says, "Hey, I'd like to see it," but it's OSHA or a city inspector. Where's Tony? And the OSHA or city inspector says, "Hey, I need to come see your job site." Are you going to walk them around like you would the family friend or the family or family member? It's going to be a whole different feel, right? In fact, you're hoping that at the end, you're not crying like that, because you're going to have to pay attention to the details and the issues and the stuff, and you're going to have to be prepared to answer questions related to the safety and the issues. And that's the idea here, is that God has visited, and he's inspected, and he's observed. You know why? Because the earth and the fullness thereof, all of it belongs to him. It's his. It's his earth. Now, you might have a better way of running it, but you don't own a universe, do you, in which the earth finds its place? And it's his. But notice, Zechariah says, the Lord has visited and redeemed his people. Redemption is accomplished. It's not just imagined. Praise be to God that he's visited and he's redeemed. That word redeemed means to buy back off of the slave block. In other words, he has come and he has looked and he has seen and heard the cries and the pleas of his people who are desperately in need of rescue and deliverance because they are harassed and harangued and entrapped and enslaved. In fact, you probably will not cry amen over the fact that God has secured our redemption if you don't feel that apart from Jesus Christ, you are entrapped and oppressed and enslaved in every way. You simply won't. But now, with echoes of what happened after 400 years of being slaves in Egypt and the prayers going up to God, God heard their prayers and he sent a deliverer, a redeemer, a rescuer, Moses, to go and to be the servant of God to show that God was delivering his people. And you remember, through all kinds of mighty deeds that God did through Moses, he finally relented Pharaoh and moved his heart so that Pharaoh said, out of here, and the people were gone. And that was just a little foretaste of what's happening here, but not through a massive major deliverer like a guy who's been in the palace of an earthly kingdom, but now he's sending a different mighty warrior who's been in the palace and the throne room of the living God. And he's raised up, and he's redeemed, and he's delivering with an outstretched arm. Notice how this powerful salvation and deliverance is coming about. Notice what he says. You've visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant, or his child, his attendant, David. That kind of seems strange. Okay, Zechariah, a horn for salvation in the house of his servant David? Zechariah, you're not talking about your son John, are you? To which he would say, no. You know why? Because his son is not of the house of David. His son is the house of Levi. There's another baby who's the house of David in the womb of Mary of the tribe of Judah. He, Jesus, is the horn of salvation. But you might say, so what? He's going to come and pick up, we don't have a horn this morning. He's going to pick up a horn and start blowing it and blasting it, and that's a mighty, powerful weapon. No, that's not what he's talking about. Don't think horn, musical instrument. Think, you know, the Texas long horns, right? You ever walked up to a goat and grabbed it by the horns and no, yeah, you're smart. I've only done it with a fence. You know why? Because if you ever touch the horns of a goat, you realize that these are strong, powerful, hard. In fact, if it's in just, I mean, this is a little tiny animal, and if it gets you just right, it will knock you far. A little goat. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the horn of an oxen. Think the long horns. An oxen that stands maybe this tall, and its neck is like a barrel, and its horns stretch out. These horns are strong, mighty, unsheathed tools that can be used to poke and to spear, or they can be used to knock and club. These are strong, powerful weapons that were used in battle. Because what do we say? When somebody is really strong, they're strong as an ox, right? That's the idea here. Now, where does he get such an idea? Turn over to Psalm 92, verse 9. Notice what he says in Psalm 92. He's just borrowing. Notice what it says. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, your enemies shall perish, and the evildoers will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. In other words, he's positioned David as a mighty warrior, or the author of this psalm, to have this horn. My horn, you have fought for me. Now, turn again to Micah chapter 4. This is where we were earlier this morning as we began. Notice what it says. Not Malachi, sorry, Micah. Micah chapter 4. Listen to what it says. Well, in Micah, I'm losing my spot, but he talks about the horns will be like iron, and their hooves will be like bronze, and that God will be the one who is fighting and moving. Yeah, verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn like iron, and I will make your hooves like bronze, and you will beat in pieces many people and will devour and gain to the Lord and their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. So Zechariah is picking up on this image of this battle weapon that God is using that is strong. And notice also he tells us back in Luke that this is a fulfillment of what the prophets themselves said. Notice verse 70 back in Luke chapter 1. Just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. This isn't something that you're just making up on the go, God. You have been planning this, and your plan was done when you declared it, and now it's unfolding right in front of us. How do we know that? Where would we get such a word that there would be a horn raised up? Well, once again, turn back to Psalm 132. Notice what it says. Verse 17. Start at verse 16. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout for joy. This is what's happening with Zechariah. And then notice verse 17. And there I will make a horn sprout for David. And I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. In other words, Zechariah is saying, God, you have spoken through your prophets. You have spoken through of old. And now you've raised up this horn and it's sprouted. This strength, this weapon, this warrior is come. Namely, Jesus Christ. Why do we know? Because notice, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, immediately, I think Zechariah was probably thinking immediately of Rome. All right, now you're going to raise up this Messiah, and he's going to deliver us from the oppression of Rome, and it's all going to be good. But remember, Luke is writing this, and Theophilus is there, and he's probably saying, hold on, time out, Luke, wait a second. Rome is still here. They're still ruling. What's going on? But dare I say, there's a greater adversary for Israel and us than Rome, right? Remember 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be on guard, for your adversary is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you remember 1 John 3, 8, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works not of Rome, but the works of the devil. Remember? And remember in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it tells us that the God of this age is an adversary because he is putting a veil and blinding the eyes of those who cannot see? And so there's an adversary that's Jesus, this horn of salvation, came to defeat and to wound and to crush. Going back to last week where we were in Genesis chapter 3, remember, you will bite at his heel, but he will crush your head. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, just so we can see the beauty of this a little bit more richly. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 2 says. Start at verse 13. Again, I will put my trust in him. Again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death, this is talking about Jesus, the same horn of salvation, he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is, the devil. and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong what? Slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And if you remember last week, we said, who are the offspring of Abraham? Well, it's those who are of faith in the house of Israel, trusting in the Messiah, trusting in Jesus. And it's those who are not of the house of Israel, but Gentiles who by faith are trusting in Jesus, and they are the recipients of the promises of Abraham. And so that's who he's helping. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for sins. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. This is how the horn of salvation is powerful and moving. He's come to crush the death blow to death and to destroy the works of Satan. And imagine this massive ox peering down and piercing the lion that's waiting to pounce and devour you. Merry Christmas. Are you saying amen? Amen. Indeed. And notice, like Mary, Zechariah refers back to the covenant. Notice what he says, to show the mercy God promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, that seal, that commitment that he made for the glory of his name, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us what? That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Wait a second. Hold on. Mary said, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Absolutely. We have this awe for the holiness and the magnificence of who this God is. Jay and I talked about this last week. I mean, to step into the presence of the living God would be sheer terror, because we would be obliterated. This is all the Old Testament. No one can look on God and live. But here, Zechariah is moving from the fear that drives us to see with great humility that God is holy and we are not. And now we're finding through this mighty warrior a banner over us that helps us to step into his presence and serve him, no longer terrified of being obliterated, but in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. How is that possible? Because the blood of Christ covers us, and it's the only way. This is the redemption that God has secured for us. And if you're hoping to step before God with any other plea other than the blood of Jesus Christ, you will be greatly mistaken. So he's not merely creating a liberated people free from harassment, but he's creating a holy people who might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. This is exactly what happened when he reached down and rescued them out of Egypt. You remember what Moses said to Pharaoh? Hey, God says, let my people go so that they might be free and cast all restraints and do whatever they want. No, so that they can leave Egypt and go where? Out into the wilderness and do what? Worship me on my holy hill. And you know what? When he redeems us, it's not so that we can be released to do whatever we want. It's so that we can be freed from the slavery of sin and the bondage of the chains, so that we can be free to worship him in the way that we were created to do all along, empowered by the man, Jesus Christ. Is this not worth singing about? I've been asking people all week, kids, what's the worst Christmas present you ever got? Every one of them, for some reason, they've been saying, socks. I got a pair of socks. And I'm thinking, you obviously don't know how amazing and important socks are, right? How many of you have been in the military? How many of you were told how important your socks are? And well, if you're in the Army or Marines, Marine, always have an extra pair of socks? Always. Did you like a pair of socks back then? Always. Imagine that. Because why? He knows the value and the importance of socks. Do you know the value and the importance of Jesus? The one who visited his people and delivered and is the horn, the weapon that God unsheathed to rescue us, his people. This is what Zechariah is singing about, that God has now secured our redemption. Amen? Now notice, he goes into the second part, and in the second part he tells us not only has he secured our redemption, but he's given knowledge of his salvation. Notice, he's opening eyes and he's fulfilling promises and he's revealed salvation to those in darkness. This is a song of those whose eyes are open. In fact, if you're not singing hallelujah just yet, your prayer needs to be, God, open my eyes so that I might see clearly. Father, move on the authority of your word and push back the work of Satan to remove this veil that's keeping me. Shine your light in my heart so that I might see the glory of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Let that be your prayer. Father, have mercy on me, a sinner, because I know I don't deserve this. I know I haven't earned this because I can't, but your son accomplished it for me. But notice, God grants knowledge so that blind eyes can see and dark hearts might step into his marvelous light. Notice how he walks us through this. Now Zechariah talks about his boy. And you, verse 76, child, infant, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Wow. That's pretty significant because this is the same guy that some 30-ish, 20-something years later, Jesus would say, who's the greatest prophet of Israel? I'll tell you. Not Samuel, not Elijah, not Moses. All great in their own rights, but the greatest prophet? John. Because here, John was positioned to see all of the promises of the old begin to dawn and unfold in the coming of Messiah. So he got to see the overlap. He got to see what all the saints of the Old Testament were longing to see, and he was helped by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he was the prophet of the Most High. Why? For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to make straight his paths. In fact, Jesus also said about John in Matthew 11:14, if you are able and if you're willing, you will see that in this one guy, John, this greatest prophet who ever was, the spirit of Elijah is on display, if you're able. How are we able? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, what we have, indeed, is Malachi chapter 4 in action, happening. Let's go back there. This is what we've been reading the last couple of weeks, but listen. Notice verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1 of Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. You know why? Because God is raising up another root. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And you'll go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you'll tread down the wicked, for there will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statute and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, here it is. Here's the connection. You ready? I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Those are the very words that were talked about to Zechariah about John, that he's going to turn the hearts of the people, the children, back to their fathers. You say, well, wait a second. This sounds like kind of like way at the end kind of talk. But remember, when God gives a promise, it's done. And from before the foundation of the world, he put forth a plan of redemption, and in that moment, it was done. Bank on it. Count on it. And it's sealed by the immutability of his own character, because God is not like us. Oh yeah, I'm going to do this way today. And well, I know I told you kids this, but you know what? You ever do this to your kids just to see if they're listening? I know I told you this, but we're going to do it like this. God's not like that. He's not willy-nilly, because he does not change. And so when he gives his word, you know what that means? It's certain. It's rock solid, guaranteed. And so this plan of redemption is done. And yet, unfolding right before our eyes. And we can trust and be sure of this, that God knows and is working through whatever difficulties you're in, through whatever calamities you find yourself in, whatever struggles you might be. Because the greatest thing that he's done for you is redeemed you from Satan and from sin. But something even greater. You say, what is that? Look at verse 7. To give knowledge of salvation to his people. What's that knowledge? In the forgiveness of their sins. Listen. You see, what Jesus did was to remove oppressors on one level. That's like the most basic level. But on a better level, he's destroyed the works of Satan. It has no power over those who are the followers of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we're perfect. It means that he's sanctifying us, he's molding us, and he's shaping us further into the image of Christ. But in the greatest way possible, what he's redeemed us from is the greatest estrangement that our hearts could ever feel and know. It's the wrath of the living God that's over top of us. And he has rescued us from that. That never will we ever have to worry or fear or wonder, will the torrent of God's wrath pummel down on us? For those who are trusting in Christ, if you're not there, then you don't know that. And here's why, because Jesus took all the full onslaught of that torrent. All of this stuff that he was talking about in Malachi fell on his son, Jesus, for you. And this is how he's given salvation knowledge to us, so that we might declare, praise be to God for this one who visited, who redeemed, and is our horn, Jesus Christ. And this is the one that John lived to declare. He who is before me, I come after him. But he is greater than I am. See, John was born before Jesus. He should have been the greater one. But John said, I must decrease and he must what? Increase. May that be what's happening in our homes and in our hearts. Because notice what's going on here. Verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The sun has already come up. The day of redemption has dawned. In fact, in 2 Peter 1:19, it tells us this, that the morning star now can shine in your heart and can bring you from the shadow of death into the light. This is Isaiah 9. This is the New Testament, 2 Peter 1. Those who by faith trust God are the recipients of these promises that he, verse 79, has given light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, so that he guides our feet into the way of peace. Because that's who he is, the Prince of Peace. That doesn't mean he ends all the calamity in your life. In fact, some people think, well, if my life was miserable before and I come to Jesus, then it's all going to be better. It's all going to be great. It's going to be sunrises and just dropping chocolate and raining all kinds of licorice and wonderful things. And every light I come to is going to immediately turn green, and I'm always going to get a parking spot right at the front door. That's not Christianity. That's a false hope that Satan wants to entrap you with. But what we do know is this, that in all of the difficulty and all of the churnings and all of the groanings of this world, he will be with us. And he will not abandon us. And he will be our peace because he will make peace between us and God. And he will end the estrangement that our hearts know. And so the dawn breaks, and the light doesn't just reveal, it guides our feet into peace. And those who by faith trust God are the recipients of these promises. In fact, you can go to Acts chapter 26, verse 18. You can go to 1 Peter 2, 9, and you can see how these words are echoed, that God takes a people who were in darkness, he opens their eyes, whether Jewish or Gentile, and he shines light into their hearts, and he brings them into marvelous light. And the promise of Christmas is not just for the house of Israel, it's for all who by faith rest and trust in the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, who crushed the head of the serpent. And the light of Christ doesn't just show us where we are, it shows us where to walk as we fix our eyes on this author and perfecter of our faith. Now, notice quickly as we end this morning, verse 80, this postscript. Luke is now talking to Theophilus again. He kind of pulls back from the story, and he says, Theophilus, listen, you should be singing and leaping. And you know what he'd say to us, GCBC? You should be leaping and singing and rejoicing and crying, hallelujah. You know why? Because notice verse 80. And the child, now he's talking about John, this child grew. He became strong in spirit because the Holy Spirit was with him even from the womb. And he was in the wilderness until his epiphany, until the day of his public appearance to Israel. When was that? When God said, it's time. Make straight the paths. My son is on the scene. But notice, so often God grows his servants in hidden places. And before the song often is heard, the singer is formed. And so John is here growing, but he's growing and waiting and preparing. Not for how he's going to burst on the scene and everybody's going to talk about him, but how he's going to shine the spotlight on the one who is the star of the ages, Jesus Christ. That's what he lived for. That's what we should live for too. If you're leaping and singing and light has shined in your hearts, you know what you should live to do? Turn the light off of you and say, look, but here is Jesus. Here's the one who's made all the difference. He's my redeemer. He's my rescuer. He's the one that I want to grow more in knowledge about because he is my only hope both now and forever. Let that be the story of Christmas. Maybe even on your Christmas tree, hang a little cross if there isn't one there already. Let it be a reminder that it's through the blood of Christ that we're redeemed and rescued and given hope. Because Christmas is more than just a baby in a manger. It's a finished rescue. It's opened eyes. And it's a path of peace. And if God has redeemed you, then indeed, if he's opened your eyes and he's guiding your feet, the only fitting right response is to sing, to praise, and to rejoice. And this is Zechariah's song. And let it be our song today and this Christmas season as well. Will you bow with me? Father, we praise you today for the hope that we have and the confidence because your plan has already been accomplished even though it's unfolding right before us. Father, we praise you that today we can have a confidence in you, a God who never changes, a God who gave his promises and always remembered them, even when the people wondered, have you forgotten us? God, you know. And even though scoffers might come and say, where is the appearing of this Jesus? we have a hope and a confidence that just like you appeared to Zechariah, and even though he was found in a moment of doubt and you held his tongue, you released it. And out from him through your Spirit came this song of praise. And Father, I pray that even now there might be some who would cry out, God, have mercy on me. God, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, because that's what Joel said, talking about Elisha coming as a preparer. So, Father, let there be deliverance and redemption and salvation where there is not today. And, Father, where there is, would you inspire fresh and anew a singing in delight and praise and a leaping like calves out of the stall? Because we rest in a rock of salvation, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.